And the question then is, what is the standard of conduct? What is the standard of conduct? What happens all the time is that Christians often get off on these other wild goose chases and avoid that question as to what the standard of conduct is for man and woman under God. I want to go into all sorts of other discussions about the silences in the New Testament and how we're supposed to understand those silences, how to interpret a silence. It's claimed, for example, that the New Testament doesn't speak to certain issues, and therefore, because it's silent, we should be silent. Now, there's probably two problems with that notion. One is that the New Testament really as silent as we think it is on matter X, and in this case, it's the matter of what is a standard for ethical conduct, for our moral behavior. And the second question is, even if it were silent, what are you allowed to read into that silence, considering what the Old Testament had to say about something? What happens is most theologians fall into the trap of taking a New Testament area of silence, they call it, and then they take that silence and elevate it to the principle. And so rather than going by what God says in the New Testament and Old Testament, they say that since God has not said something in the New Testament, whatever he said in the Old Testament no longer applies. Now, we recognize this line of thinking among dispensational scholars. We expect it from them because they want to make a big divide between Israel and the church and have separate agendas for Israel and a gap between law and grace while they're at it, even though that's not where the Bible draws a distinction. The Bible draws a distinction between grace and works, not grace and law, and draws a distinction between law and lawlessness, not law and grace. Those are the actual distinctions in Scripture. But because people have other agendas to get off the ground, they try to read into a silence. And sometimes they substitute various things to make up for the silence. They'll say, well, of course, since in the process of saying the Old Testament law no longer applies because the New Testament seems to be silent on this area, they have to come up with something. And they therefore need to elevate something else into the place of an ethical standard and say that's the standard for Christians today. The Old Testament one's obliterated, therefore we have a new standard or a standard that's operating for us today. One of the ones that's put forth is natural revelation. We constantly hear about this saying, well, you know, God has revealed plenty in nature. Man has got enough going for him so that on his own power and steam, he can zoom in there and just use his natural common sense to divine exactly what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what's true and false. Therefore, they say God has put enough light into the world at large so that we don't need this Old Testament rules with all its explicitness. Because you have to remember, people are not bothered by having sermons preached about holiness in general and righteousness in general. We can listen to those sermons all day long. It's righteousness in particular that we get offended by. On particular points, I get offensive when I name a particular sin, and then I get in trouble and heat. It's not if I say it in general, make it vague and broad and wide and ambiguous, but the second I nail something specific, you know. John the Baptist didn't get in trouble for a general sin. He was saying it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife while he yet lives. So in Mark 6:19, he's coming into collision with the political authorities on a very particular matter, and it cost him his head. And that's what the problem is. Righteousness in particular is what causes heat, because it's sin in particular that we do. We don't do sin in general, usually. We sin in particular. And that's why we want generally to silence the Word of God as it speaks to us in this area, because our consciences are pricked. And we have two choices. We can respond positively to that and regard that as the voice of conscience and God calling us to repent, or we can turn aside and have our conscience ultimately seared by refusing to hear the words of Him who yet speaketh from heaven to us. Well, that's a hazardous situation to be in when we find all these other silences being raised up to a certain high standard. So natural revelation gets popped into the mix. And they say, one thing, of course, if you look at political theory, we do not expect people, you know, governors and assemblymen and senators to be applying the Old Testament law when they do their work. They're supposed to operate in light of natural revelation. And at best, that gives them some insights into the, what's called the second table of the law of Moses. That is, laws 6 through 10 about no killing, no murdering, no theft, perjury. You got the idea. Adultery, actually, they're not kind of soft-peddling that nowadays, aren't they? But the idea was, you don't want to get into the first table of the law, which has to speak about loving God, honoring the Sabbath, faithfulness to oaths, loving father and mother, etc. Those are obviously not to be sought in natural revelation. So the party line is, we just use natural revelation. That means that, of course, that the civil magistrate, the government at hand, the political powers that be, have no obligation with regard to the first table of the law. And that's a bunch of hogwash, because the one big section on natural revelation is Romans 1. And what does Romans 1 tell us? It identifies various things about natural revelation that it reveals to man the hidden secret things about God and his majesty, and that he is to be known and worshipped as creator. In fact, the very first table of the law is embraced in Paul's doctrine of natural revelation. It's not omitted. It's not optional. It's the core of it. In fact, Paul's whole argument falls apart in Romans 1 if natural revelation has nothing to say about the first table of the law. In fact, it magnifies the first table of the law. It sets that forth as the prevailing sin when man became darkened in their understanding and turned to worship things, created things, as opposed to the Creator who's blessed evermore. It's a fiction, and people mount this fiction in ignorance of even very large stretches of Scripture which describe the whole point of natural revelation. For the things that can be known of God are revealed in the things that are made. That's the whole doctrine of natural revelation, that there are two books, the one of Book of Redemption here, the Bible, and what God has recorded in the stars and in the things that are made. And both of them have the same message. They both point to the same Creator God, and they both demand that we worship and adore him as the Creator. And that's nothing short of the greatest commandment right there. And to say that civil governments are only bound to the strictures and rules that we can discern from natural revelation requires that they worship God as Creator and not things, including people. Because humanism certainly is the worship of people. At the apex, the high point of their value system is man himself. There is none greater than man, according to the humanist manifestos. So it's a fiction. Polite fiction, because people usually buy into the line that, well, natural revelation is all the light you need, and natural revelation excludes the first table of the law of Moses. Well, it does not. It never did. And the very passage in Scripture that brings to light natural revelation, which is Romans 1, points out that that's the core of it, the first table of the law, that we can discern the Lord, and he's revealed irrevocably, without excuse to people, in natural revelation. So, you can't argue even from natural revelation as a substitute, and a bad one at that, for the law of God, because you're thrust right back into the midst of the law of God at its very core. The greatest commandment is articulated there. And that's why Paul says these people are guilty. In fact, according to Paul, natural revelation even reveals that homosexuality is wrong, and we're certainly far cry from that. He says exchanging the natural use for the unnatural, burning with lust to lie with people of the same gender, for example. He says even nature reveals this to be wrong. So, but God said it, and nature confirms it. However, what we get into is a strange situation where standards are being fluctuated. John Muther, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, he contributed to a volume critical of the idea that the law of God has any bearing at all today. He looks at the gold standard, for example. Now, what does he say about it? He says, well, the problem is that these pro-law guys, instead of saying that we should do it because it's healthy and will have some logically good effects for the economy and reduce inflation, blah, 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 he says they do it because they say Deuteronomy 21:25 says so. And in his view, that's a bad reason to do anything because the law of God said so. He says, and the funny thing is that he always says elsewhere in his article, what we need to have is express warrant from Scripture. But when someone supplies express warrant from Scripture that is an actual verse, oh my God, don't have us be looking at express Scripture. They want to evade the exact words of God. Why? Because that particular commandment speaks to a particular form of righteousness and a particular sin that violating that commandment involves, which is debauching your currency, destroying the value of your money by not tying it to gold and silver, for example. You have then what's called a diverse or fluctuating weight or measure, which Deuteronomy 21:25 says is forbidden, and it's an evil. And it was recognized as such many times in our past history. So we get in trouble all along the line. People substitute other standards. And Luther would not hesitate to cite a verse to support the Trinity. Would he? That's okay. Oh, yeah, for these more complex doctrines like heaven and hell, which is very hard to get a handle of because we'll never see it in this lifetime, right, by definition, they will go to the bat and go down fighting on minute dogmatic points, and they'll apply scripture to that. But something clear and something that everyone can deal with, like the nature of your money supply, don't let God speak to you on that. Free yourself from that shackle. Don't pay attention to what Deuteronomy 21:25. Don't pay attention to the man behind the curtains, what it almost sounds like to me. There's something fishy going on when we're telling people, advising them, you know, that's the worst possible reason to do something because the scripture actually gives a warrant to do so. And why is this? Because we're elevating another standard in its place. In this case, it's logical pragmatism. Luther says there has to be a practical, logical reason to go back to the gold standard. It's inadequate if it's merely God's word that gives the clarion call to do so. And he's very blatant about it. He's clear that this standard, the standard of God's law, is probably the last place a Christian should go for guidance. Not the first, the last, if that. Because you have a better standard. Pragmatism, logic, practical results. And this from a major Calvinist seminary in our country, probably the major one at this point in time. And I am telling you, I've written the word on the board before, indistinct trumpet. We are sounding an indistinct trumpet, indistinct trumpet. It's a garbled tone, and we're not getting people on the right page with God. In fact, we're advising them not even to open the Word of God to get their doctrine on this matter, that the Bible is a closed book on this. So we're elevating these supposed silences and these supposed ideas of natural revelation, falsely understood, to the level of doctrine over the Word of God. And I can't help but think that this is fulfilling what Jesus warned about in Matthew 15. He says, you know, hey, you are making void the law of God with your human traditions. Well, I bet you can make God's law void with lots more than just tradition. You can do it with logical pragmatism. You can do it with a false appeal to natural revelation. I'm going to go to an interesting historical thing that you might find fascinating. It is argued, well, if you look at this New Testament here, these poor Jewish people here, they were really politically powerless. And Jesus and Paul and Peter and the gang, far from advocating a program of political reformation in the midst of Roman rule, basically didn't say a lot about it. Therefore, says no less an authority than Dennis Johnson, another professor at Westminster, to the effect that God providentially chose this period of time, the fullness of time, to set up his church because he wanted to show that the historical conditions were normative. What does that mean? It means that those were the standard for all time. The church and God's people would always be powerless and impotent and suffering and persecuted and under the thumb, and that's the place to be. And he's very blatant about it. He says that lifts that to a standard. So political powerlessness is the calling of the church. Not to, as his words, misquoting and misapplying Jesus, saying to lord it over the others like the Gentiles do, but rather just to be in a mode of service to all. And that's it. No political power should ever be accrued in the name of Christ for any purpose. So the last thing the church had ever gone down was the road to Constantine and making, for example, Christianity a legitimate religion and stopping to persecute it. That was probably bad news, because now the church, instead of being powerless, became powerful and probably corrupted itself. And there's probably some truth in that, but that's not the point here. How many of us are willing to go all the way to the mat on this idea that the church was intended to be politically powerless, and that the standards and the situation in place at the time in the first century are the operating guidelines and the standards for Christian participation in culture? Because if I were to say to you that this applies to the area of political powerlessness, that the fact that the church was politically powerless in the first century therefore sets the standard for all centuries thereafter for how the church should see itself and how Christian men and women should see themselves, I can really turn that on its head and get half the room in a tizzy. Because I'll tell you this, in the first century, women were second-class citizens. They were considered chattel, property. How about we elevate that to standards and say, and since because God, in the process of time, fullness of time, came at the time when women were second-class citizens and subjugated and had no say-so in anything and were chattel and property, that's the Christian standard too. And Christians should uphold the notion that the first century standing of women should be the 21st century position of women, and we should work diligently to make sure that they're put under where they were in the first century. Who's in favor of that? What? No one in favor of putting women back in their first century position? Why not? We're willing to put the entire church under that first century position in the name of making impotence a sacrament, virtually, a mark of faithfulness to Christ. Can you see the hypocrisy in our thinking when we go down this path, saying, well, the first century church was powerless. We should expect to be the same. Well, first century women were second-class citizens. Let's do the same with that. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. All or nothing. Oh, well, I don't want to upset my wife. Yeah. But you don't mind upsetting God. Heaven forbid that we should upset our wives, but it's okay to upset God. What happened to your calling to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Is Paul just mouthing empty platitudes and cliches that we can repeat and mean nothing by them? Can the Great Commission be the little teeny-weeny commission? Let's make a little dent in the world and run away screaming? Are we here for the long haul? So political powerlessness is not the standard. It happened to be the situation when Christ came, and what ensued upon that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was simply primed for its absolute dissolution. And this was already predicted in Daniel 9:27. It was going to happen that the decree to destroy Jerusalem would occur in the middle of the 70th week. That happened 3.5 years into Christ's ministry when he was crucified. In Matthew 23, it makes it very clear that upon the death of the son of the owner of the vineyard, that the destruction of the vineyard keepers would be issued. That decree would go forth. And within that generation, every single word was fulfilled. This generation shall not pass away till all of these things have been accomplished, Christ said in Matthew 24:34. And sure enough, not one stone stood upon another within 40 years' time. By 70 A.D., the Romans had come in, and that was their whole purpose. They were just in a holding pattern the entire time. But that's not the church's. The church was supposed to start small and weak. And what did we hear from Zechariah? Despise not the day of small things. Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. The 10th verse is very particular. It says, because if God is in a work, it doesn't matter how itty-bitty and tiny and inconsequential and humble it is when it starts. Because God can take the littlest seed and make it the most gigantic tree. Talks about this as a mustard seed parable. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, it grows into a tree so huge that every single bird under heaven lodges in its wings. So the notion of growth from inconsequential minutiae to massive globe-empowering size is part of the notion of the kingdom of God. In fact, that's considered one of the two growth parables, kingdom growth parables, that it starts small and increases without limit. It starts as a little bit of leaven, in three whole measures of meal, and by the power of it, at last is all leavened, all meaning with omission of no part. See? So the church may well start powerless, but that's not its calling to stay powerless. Its calling is to drive back the gates of hell. And that's the funny thing is that Paul thinks that we're equipped to this end, that Christ has given adequate resources to the church to see this through. All it takes for Satan to get us derailed is to convince us that our agenda is something different, issuing us false marching orders, telling us that we are to be walking by natural revelation and not to pay attention to certain parts of God's law, telling us that we are meant to be powerless. You can see that Satan would certainly agree and concur, because it would make his job so much easier if Christians are convinced they should stay powerless and stay out of the political arena. Does politics, by the way, dirty your hands? I bet you it does. I bet you it takes a pretty strong Christian to get into that dirt. All the more reason we need to have some good Christians in, mixing it up with the rest of them, saying what's right and wrong. The founder of Westminster would be very, very displeased at what he's hearing, would be hearing today from his professors. J. Gresham Machen, in 1926, went to the floor of the House of Congress, the House of Representatives, and then the Senate, speaking to the necessity of the law of God being the standard for this nation, 1926. And he had quite a long series of discussions in, on the floor of both of our houses of legislature in Washington, D.C. How many more individuals have you seen like that willing to go to the floor of the House of Representatives and have the entire Congress, both houses at one point or the other, sit in front of him as he declares the law of God to be the standard for the nation, and its failure to adhere to it would cause a nation to fall away into the worst kind of apostasy imaginable. There are no such men anymore that I'm aware of. Or they've been marginalized. It was the intent, of course, of the Jewish authorities to marginalize Christ. They made it very clear that in John 7, only morons follow Christ. This agenda actually is still back with us today. Only morons follow Christ, because anyone who knows, has a college degree, should know that Jesus is a fictional character at best, and that evolution is ruled, is king, and there is no God, etc., etc. So the entire humanist agenda is laid out as the agenda for anyone who's got a brain. And therefore, Christianity is reserved for morons. It's a bastard religion, to quote some of the phrases from Karl Marx and others. And you get that same notion popping out of the mouth of, say, Louis Farrakhan today. He's not much happy with Christianity or Judaism. And the form that he sees it, I'm not surprised that he finds it to be reprehensible and not worth a hoot, because it's weak and impotent. It's salt that has lost its savor. And one thing for sure, Islam has not lost one thing, and that's its edge, the edge of its sword for openers. But they're serious about keeping that faith alive. They're willing to kill 100 people over a, Miss World? Yeah. I can't imagine any such thing on any other religion. So they take their religion seriously back there, don't they? And they take their pageant seriously too, apparently, when I think about it, in an unfavorable sense. Therefore, what prevails is this notion that, well, this law of God was really a distinctive for Israel. It wasn't intended for other nations. And we've repeatedly talked about this in this class. We've shown repeatedly, verse after verse, that the law of God was to be expanded to all the nations. Turn with me, we'll just take a look at this as a starting point, Isaiah 24. Again, I'm using a King James. There's a possibility, and you can tell me if there is a radical change in wording on the NIV. Because I did check this in Kyle and Dillich in the original Hebrew to confirm the wordings. But we can actually, I want to go through the first six verses, because the rest of it really is a continuation of the notion, and my key verse will really be number 5, but let's start at verse 1, the verse of Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Etc., etc., and then there's more curses and things listed, all of them bad things, I guess we could say, fair to say. But what's interesting about the situation with the earth is that the earth also, verse 5, is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. So the defiling of the earth is possible, even apart from the Promised Land, that the entire earth can be under the inhabitants thereof. The position that the law of God applies only to Israel is very interesting, because in the question is, who can enter into the gates of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But this particular verse, starting off, I think, in verse in Psalm 5, is then repeated in Psalm 24 with the following opening clause: for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all them that dwell therein. So he's talking about the entirety of the earth, and then poses the question about who can enter into the house or the gates of the Lord, he who has clean hands. So the context for having clean hands to enter into the gates of the Lord is that of the entire surface area of the earth. And therefore, it's not a big surprise that in Isaiah 24:5, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. The defiling of any land occurs because various sins are committed, various transgressions of God's law. And that's why the very verse says, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Think. Why did Jonah go to Nineveh? Why was God interested in what's going on in Nineveh, which was a pagan nation? Why was he sent to preach repentance to a nation outside the covenant, supposedly beyond the scope of God's laws? And what did he tell them to do? And what did they do, by the way? They repented. And they weren't Israel, were they? Mm-mm. Darius in Daniel 6 makes the same position, that the God of heaven shall be worshipped in the realm. And that realm was not Israel. It even gets more pointed in Ezra 7. Turn with me to Ezra 7, which is before Isaiah, of course. I believe we commented on this briefly 2 weeks ago, but it definitely bears, because I've spoke to you several times about the interesting nature of a tax exemption for the church in these verses. Verse 25 and 26 of Ezra 7. This is Artaxerxes, the king of kings, verse 12, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And this is the instructions to him. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Beyond the river is outside the scope of Israel. Ezra is instructed to set up godly rule outside of Israel, and that godly rule extended even to the execution of the death penalty for those sins that God says call for capital punishment. So Artaxerxes is instructing that God's law be extended beyond the land of Israel. And it's a good thing, because Deuteronomy 4 says, what nation is so great as to have this law that God has instructed them how to do that which is right? Deuteronomy 4, verses 4 through 8, magnifies this as a standard that all nations should look to as the rule by which they ought to walk. So it's no surprise here that Artaxerxes, having been illuminated by God's law, is imposing the very thing that John Muther and Dennis Johnson do not want imposed on any Christian today in America, namely that dreaded law of God. We do not want to have a lamp unto our feet if it's God's Old Testament law that provides the light. We want some other light, the light of nature, the light from silence, the light of setting the historical context of the church as a standard for all time, anything but the written commandments of God. As we've spoken about out of Hosea, God says, I've written to Ephraim about the wonderful things in my law, the marvelous things in my law, but they were esteemed by him as strange things. Church is in that same boat, the Ephraimite boat, that we think the law of God is a strange thing. But it looks like Artaxerxes was fine with it. A pagan king imposing the rule of the Jewish God on pagan lands, inclusive of all the way up to the death penalty for the law, any transgression of the law of God. That is Ezra's God, the God of the covenant. how can you look at this, I don't understand it, and say there is no application for Old Testament law outside of Israel? In the Old Testament, it was being applied outside of Israel. You don't think that Bathsheba took any, well, not, I should say the Queen of Sheba, wrong person, Queen of Sheba took anything away of value after visiting with Solomon concerning the law of God and what a great king he was and his wisdom and what his standards of conduct were after everything that Solomon had to write about the topic in Proverbs and for that matter Ecclesiastes? It makes no sense. These verses defy explanation from the position that the law of God is not for today, and certainly not for anyone outside of Israel. It just doesn't make sense. Look to Hebrews 2. This also is curious to me. Mark? Yes, sir, Mark.
How do you see this happen? In a democratic society, it's very hard for something like this, a decree like this, to happen because of majority, and you have to get a majority of votes. Whereas when you have a king, like a monarchy, someone like Artaxerxes to be able to decree this, you had to follow it. So,
yeah, and we're at the situation where it's all for show, like when in Reagan 1982-83 declared a year of the Bible. You can get away with symbolic actions like that, but he'll have his hands tied by other factors. And then the question will then be, what will God do to such as boot his law out of situation?
I guess the question I'm really asking is democracy a biblical system?
I have no trouble with a republic, and we always make the distinction between a representative democracy, a republic, versus a pure democracy. Because in a pure democracy, 51% can elect and vote to steal everything from other 49%. It's called a tyranny of the majority. So in a pure democracy, in the Greek sense, 51% trumps 49% on any matter, inclusive that we could kill the other 49%. Because that's simply what they said is, vox populi, vox dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that's the deadly aspect of a democracy, that a pure democracy, the Greek form of it, held that the voice of the people, the majoritarian voice, was God's voice on earth, and therefore they deified the populace in the process. That's why they said the voice of the populace is the voice of God. And we as Christians would say, no, that's not quite right. We don't believe that the voice of the people is the voice of God. Usually it's the opposite. The voice of the people are usually opposed to the voice of God. Therefore we all uphold a higher standard than they do, and therefore their darkness we try to shed light into. But remember what Paul always says, it's within the amount of power that you've been given. Paul could go quite a way with Caesar before he gets his head cut off. But he went all the way to the mark and was faithful unto death. And that's really our calling. The question then is ultimately, will there be success in this venture? Well, I think that there throbs through the Great Commission a promise, because it's not just, I've laid a heavy task upon you to make disciples of all nations and to teach them all things whatsoever I commanded you, and it's going to be a long, hard road to hoe with very little prospect of victory. That's not what Jesus said. The next is a very powerful promise. He says, and lo, I am with you. He promises his abiding presence with us, informing us, strengthening us, encouraging us to go forward in this task. And there throbs through that the promise of ultimately getting somewhere with it, that our labor will not be in vain in the Lord, that he would not have set a futile, impossible task before us. Now, it might mean that the task is going to take a lot longer than anyone ever thought, and that we might have to be willing to be stepping stones to the next generation, or several generations down the line, many generations possibly, because that's what Isaiah 58:12 says about when you have a destroyed nation that's far, far from God's law. He says, they that shall be of thee shall build, they shall repair the breaches, and they shall restore the foundations of many generations. So you have to restore foundations upon which many generations will have to continue to build on those foundations. So to me, it looks like we're a long ways away from getting close to God's ideal. That doesn't mean that you don't start at the most fundamental level and begin there. Because he said, yeah, if you're living in a democracy today, it's going to be a long way to get to where God's law apparently is calling us. But that doesn't excuse us from doing it. It simply means we set our sights to the most practical way to extend the work for future generations. and we become like the pilgrims who are willing to be a stepping stone for someone else. Most people want to be the last, the capstone, the last generation, not a stepping stone, and that really reflects our bad character as Christians, not anything else, I'm afraid. So, including my own, because I think I certainly fall as far short as anybody in these areas. Hebrews 2:2. There's a contrast here, and Dennis Johnson brings this out, again, an individual with which I have respect on some of his writings, but not on this particular topic. He says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, the way Dennis Johnson takes that is, New Covenant is so much greater and better than the Old Covenant that essentially the Old Covenant is done away with the New Covenant, and that all those provisions of the Mosaic Law are gone. So he sees it as more as a substitution or a replacement of this old one and with something better. He says, but notice how the writer of Hebrews couches his argument. His whole argument would fall apart at the seams if the position was that the Old Covenant was dismantled, because then he'd have to say, well, the Old Covenant was not steadfast, the word confirmed to angels, because it's been since dismantled. And therefore, it's not a very good standard for, and if God's willing to dismantle that for the Old Covenant, perhaps he can be prevailed upon to weaken the New Covenant requirements too, and you can go to heaven where otherwise you might have gone to hell. God's going to just be more democratic, say, more generous, and open up the gates of heaven wide to all who come in. Who, whether they're sincere or not, he's going to lower the standards. Because the question is, does God lower the standards? Or was the word spoken by angels steadfast for the old, and therefore the new covenant equally and even more so? Because what the argument is from this, the lesser to the greater. If the old covenant was irrevocable, that you died without compassion or pity on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more if you neglect and tread underfoot the blood of Christ? But the whole idea from going from the Old Testament as your argumentative base to the greater superiority of the New Testament requires that the New Old Testament be sacred, and sacrosanct and permanent force, because then the whole argument holds together. That if that was completely steadfast and set in place for eternity, how much more the New Covenant, which is built one upon it, because one of the terms of the New Covenant was that God would take his laws and write them on our minds and on our hearts. The same content. The content, the standard is the same. Now it's written on our hearts. So it's not just dead letters, but it's obtained spontaneous obedience from willing hearts. But this is not what Johnson says. Johnson says, in fact, the Old Testament has been relaxed and set aside. Well, if that's the case, it's a very, very bad point of comparison to try to explain how important and non-compromising the New Testament standards are. Because all you would be saying is, well, look at this old covenant standard that has since been dismantled, and the new covenant is a lot like that. Well, that doesn't get us very far, because he's trying to compare it to it. And to say that the new covenant is like this old covenant that waxed old and is no longer binding, why not be the same thing with the new covenant? Not binding much either, because it just suffered the same fate as the old. Because in principle, there's nothing different. Because the whole argument rests on the permanence of the old covenant as a standard for showing the permanence and greater superiority of the new covenant. It presupposes the old covenant law as permanent. Steadfast is his word. And every transgression and disobedience received what kind of recompense? Did it receive an unjust recompense? A harsh recompense? A recompense that was not fair or righteous? No, he says they received a just recompense of reward. The book of Hebrews affirms that every single penalty that is mounted in the Old Covenant was a just, righteous repayment for sin. Every single one of them was just and righteous. And when we say and talk about that harsh Old Testament law, we're speaking foolishness. We're condemning something that the New Testament itself says was a just recompense of reward for those sins. Just. And when we decide that that doesn't sound just to me, all it proves is that our sinful hearts are leading us astray, and we are not hearkening to the Word of God. We're setting up another ethical standard in our minds over the Word of God, and we're sitting in judgment on God's law as if, well, it has to, we're going to take a look at God's law and see if it comports with my ideas of righteousness. Your ideas of righteousness? What are you talking about? We were conceived in sin. Jesus had no problem with the Old Testament law that anyone can see from the entire text of the Gospels. He affirmed it all. It's interesting that the sufficiency of the Old Testament was propounded so completely in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Think about that. The rich man asked Abraham, you know, send Lazarus back from the dead. And what does Abraham tell him? He says, look, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There's complete adequacy and power in the Old Testament. Because if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone comes back from the dead. It's that simple. If you refuse Moses, miracles aren't going to cut it either. That's why miracles didn't cut it with the Pharisees. That's why they sought to kill Christ, because they accepted neither his miracles nor did they accept Moses. And Jesus made it very clear. You do not the things that Moses said. You spout his words, but you're hypocrites. You have no interest in doing what Moses said. You ignore the weightier matters of the law for openers. You major in the minors. You're supposed to do the whole thing. So Jesus said nothing opposed to the law. In fact, he continually upheld it. And Paul upholds it throughout the book of Romans, for that matter. Turn with me to Romans. I think I'd like to look at Romans 12. Just to see a contrast here that I think is very instructive. It's starting at verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's several interesting words here that are being played upon. Evil is kakon or kakos, depending on the context. Avenge is one of the forms of ekdiko. And wrath is orge. And why is that interesting? Why am I pointing out that these verses are speaking of and repeatedly using the words ekdiko and orge and kakon? Because there's an unfortunate thing called a chapter division at 13. And people suddenly are of the opinion that a new topic is being covered. A new topic is not being covered because he's covering the same ground and he's using the exact same words as he continues into verse 13. After advising that there is to be no taking of personal vengeance, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. There it is again, the kakon. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, a kakon again, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, and that's the noun form of ekdikos from the preceding 12th chapter, an avenger, to execute wrath, orge, upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Look at verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, love, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice how many of the Ten Commandments he cites in the course of one verse. Four or five of them in verse 9 of the commandments are repeated. In this section on the civil magistrate, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. By the way, what is this word here? Love worketh no ill. That word there is kakon. Again, love works no evil toward the neighbor. But the civil magistrate may work evil upon an unrighteous neighbor who has committed crimes, who has violated specifically adulteries, death, murder, theft, false witness, covetry, things on this order, and all the other commandments that are comprehended in it. So from verse 17 of Romans 12 up through about the 15th, or rather the 10th verse of Romans 13, is one continuous section on the topic of wrath, vengeance, and good and evil, and our personal bearing toward it. And what God is saying is, I've appointed a means of vengeance. My civil magistrate takes charge on this matter. What's the common escape clause? I'll tell you what the common escape clause is. Well, back in the Old Testament days, yeah, they had the civil penalty, you know, they had like a stoning penalty for X. But nowadays, we have eternal punishment for doing that. You know, if you commit a sin, we don't necessarily stone you for it, but there'll be eternal punishment for it. So they say, see, we really do have a punishment system now that they didn't have back then, because back in the Old Testament era, there was, you know, just the capital punishment, but now we have eternal cutting away from God. Who sees the problem with this theory? Anyone see it? It's right there, believe it or not, around the surface. Someone has played a trick on you by making this argument. It's an argument that's made all the time. They say, well, in the Old Testament, they had the civil penalty, but now we have the spiritual penalty. False statement. If you murdered someone, you'd be executed in the Old Testament and you'd go to hell. You still had eternal punishment under both systems for it. It's a falsehood. We get swindled buying into the logic, saying, oh yeah, right, of course. Now there's eternal punishment for it. That was before. That hasn't changed. So because there's eternal punishment in the Old and the New Testament for these sins, what happened to the civil penalty? We got swindled away from it because people aren't interested in enforcing God's laws. And the sad thing about that, according to Deuteronomy 28, is that if a nation does not fulfill God's laws, then God fulfills his laws on that nation and refuses to enforce them. Because there's always an enforcer, and you need to use lowercase e enforcers, which are your civil magistrates, who are being faithful to the law of God, to execute it, as in Romans 13:9, all these commandments, these of the Ten Commandments being enforced, and then the other that's embraced under this rule.
Or you get a capital E enforcer. And the land farmers
have Isaiah 24:5. They transgressed the law, they've changed the ordinances, and they've broken the everlasting commandment, the everlasting covenant of God. And this is true for all inhabitants of the earth. They all violated. There's one standard for the Jew, and the same standard for the Gentile, because God is no respecter of persons. There's one God, one law, just as in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism, one body, one spirit, one church. There's a unity in God's plan. It was not just for Israel. In fact, Israel was blamed for not spreading the law of God elsewhere, because it was to become a light to the nations and share its law. That's why David, at least, was in the same package. In Psalm 119, verse 46, he says, I will proclaim your law before kings and let them know of your righteous standards, so that they themselves would then impose God's law on their lands. And it happened in a few cases. It happened in the case of Cyrus. It happened in the case of Darius. It happened, obviously, in the case of Artaxerxes, which we quoted. And John the Baptist walked this way. And Christ walked this way. Christ obeyed the law of God. If he's our example, follow him. Don't even follow me on any of this. Just follow his example. And he honored the law of God. He does that which whoever always pleases the Father, we write here about in John. Well, he never broke God's law. He was accused of it on quite a few occasions, and each time he refuted the accusation. Most people don't pay attention to that. They just say, well, Christ broke it all the time. He was greater than the law. No. It was his law for openers. If you look at Psalm 2, what is the obligation of the civil rulers? We'll finish with that. Look to Psalm 2. Civil rulers have an obligation to the King of Kings, turns out. He's going to hold them to it. whole psalm is wonderful. It's probably a good place to close. Why do the heathen rage? That's obviously not Jewish people. And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break his bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, O judges of the earth, that's the whole earth, not just Jewish judges. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's a big contrast, maybe not noticed to you, in between verse 2 and verse 6. In verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves. They set themselves up in positions of power. But in verse 6, God says, Yet have I set my king on my holy hill. So there's an opposing authority set up by God himself, and he expects all the other kings of the earth and all the judges of the earth to be submissive to the King of Kings, or they'll be destroyed, if that's something. Now, it's an interesting reign, because this is the reign from the right hand of heaven with an invisible king. And that's just the way it is. And so he has sent us out as his church, that the gates of hell, which are defensive weapons, will not stand against our offensive onslaughts against it, against all evil, to bring all thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's our calling. So do not be fooled by false standards of conduct. Hold to the scriptures and follow Christ, his example. Can't be blamed by God if you follow Christ. Apart from any theologian's comments, including mine, that's always the safest course. But it seems to me that Christ always kept the law of God. Any final questions? Let's close in a word of prayer then. Father, we pray that you would sweep into your sanctuary with your Spirit and lift us up, Father, into heavenly places as we worship you. And we pray that your word would be preached with conviction and power, and without compromise, to the end, Lord, that your people would be equipped to know it and to do it, and that we would be enriched by having understood you better, Lord, that you would take away the thick swaddling cloth of darkness and sin that clouds our minds, and sweep it away and give us crystal clarity of vision into your will as it's revealed in your word. To that end, Lord, we consecrate the rest of this day as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In your Son's name, amen.